And please bow your heads with me at this time in prayer. Well, Father, again, we thank you today for the opportunity we have to gather in your presence. We thank you for the word that you have given to us. And we pray that as we reflect upon this passage right now, that you would be among us, that you would speak to us, that you would stir within each one of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to really understand your word, what you are saying to us. And that, Lord, you would help us to repent, confess where we have fallen short, and that you would also continue to bless us with the strength we need that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me begin by wishing a happy Father's Day to all of you. I didn't do that earlier, but happy Father's Day to all of you men out there right now. And I hope and pray it is a special day for you, and not just for you, but for your families as they take the time out to honor you for who you are, but also for what you have done for them. And I hope and pray that each one of us will better learn how to honor our fathers, our parents, as God has called us. Now, as we come to Father's Day, we often hear a particular type of message. And it's sometimes comical because I've heard, and I think it's largely true, we sometimes have quite a double standard in the church. You know, we'll celebrate Mother's Day and we'll preach messages telling you moms how wonderful you are and how essential your role is and how much of an impact you have made in our lives. And then we come to Father's Day and we tell the dads that, you know what, you guys just haven't done what God has called you to do. You losers, get it right. And I think oftentimes we are guilty of doing that. I probably am guilty of that myself. But we hear those types of messages. We hear messages that are encouraging us to be godly fathers. We hear messages encouraging us to raise our children in the faith. Again, we are confronted with our shortcomings as dads. And these are important messages for us to hear in many respects. And they are very important because it's also true that many of us have neglected our God-given responsibilities. However, even among those who have done their best to raise their children in faith, a struggle often arises within us. And it arises because no matter how hard we've tried to be a godly example to our children, no matter how hard we've tried to pass the word of God onto our children, no matter how hard we've tried to simply love and care for and provide for our children over the course of the years, in some cases they have turned away. They've turned away in some cases from the faith. There are some of our children who wander off and they begin to live in outright and in blatant sin. They've lived a life of rebellion. In some cases, they've even come to the point for whatever reason that they have just cut their parents out of their lives. And they've gone off to do their own thing, their own way. And in a case like this, we're often left with the question, what's a godly father to do in a case like that? What does the heart of a godly father look like even when his children have forsaken him in everything that he's tried to pass on to them? And in order to answer this question, we're going to look at the passage that I read to you a short time ago, but we really have to expand that passage. We have to look at a bigger portion of Scripture. We have to look at the larger situation so that we understand what was going on in these few verses that I read for you a moment ago. And this particular passage is one that may not be super familiar to a lot of you, and it may be unfamiliar because it's not one of those stories that's included in many of our Sunday school lessons. It's not ever there that I recall in a vacation Bible school curriculum. It's not in most of our children's story Bibles that we like to read to our kids before they go to bed at night. And the reason for this is that as we look at this story, it's rather gritty. It has some very difficult themes. It has some very adult themes. Now, this passage, it's just a small part of the account of David as he reigned over Israel. And we are going to be looking at him and his attitude and his heart. However, in doing this, I'm not trying to suggest that David was the perfect father. I'm not trying to suggest that he is the model of fatherhood after whom we should pattern our lives. In all reality, he was a sinner, just like you and me. In fact, he committed some sins that most of us would find absolutely reprehensible. We cannot imagine ever doing some of the things that David did. But we will see in this passage what the heart of a godly father looks like. In fact, we'll see a very clear picture of what the heart of God the Father is for us as his children. But diving into this, and I got to tell you this story. Most of you remember David's sin with Bathsheba, so I don't need to dive into that too deeply. But you remember how he committed adultery with another man's wife, and when he discovered that she was pregnant with his child, he had her husband killed, that he might cover up his tracks, and also that he might have her as his own. Now, one result of this, a punishment that was declared by the prophet Nathan, who was sent by God, is that David's family would be in turmoil. In 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 11, here's what the prophet said to David. And apparently I've already skipped a slide, so sorry about that. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So this punishment that was declared for David, it was played out in his relationship with his son Absalom. And it all started when another of David's sons, his name was Amnon, but he fell in love with his half-sister named Tamar. And although he knew a relationship with her would be forbidden, because after all, she was a half-sister of his, he still tried to win her over, and when she refused him, he then raped her. Now, Tamar, her full brother, was Absalom. And when he heard about this, he was absolutely furious. Naturally, he began to hate his half-brother Amnon. And in time, he murdered Amnon. Now, even so, in verse 39 of chapter 13, we read this. We find these little tidbits that give us some insight into the heart of David. But we read this. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Amnon had committed this act of murder, and then he went and lived in more or less a self-imposed exile for a period of 3 years. But even with this, David's heart longed for him. David longed to be with him. So even though, again, a great sin had been committed, David desired to be with his son. Now, at the end of this 3 years, after one of his servants interceded for Absalom, David welcomed him back home. However, even though Absalom was able to come back to Jerusalem, and even though he was able to live in his own house, he was not permitted into the presence of David. He was not permitted into the presence of the king. And it seems that although he had a heart for his son, and although he longed for him, this was an ongoing punishment for Absalom's crime. And so Absalom lived for 2 more years in Jerusalem, without being able to see his father, without being able to come into the presence of David. At this point, Absalom reached out to the commander of David's army. He then went to David on Absalom's behalf, urging reconciliation. And David finally, at this point, sent for his son, and when he came, David kissed him. Now, it's not clear at this part in the story whether Absalom had intended on playing on his father's mercy, whether he sought reconciliation for this reason, or if he chose his next course later on. But we find at this point that he began to conspire against his father. He took on the image of a leader. He acquired for himself a chariot. He acquired for himself 50 men who would run before him. he then intercepted those who were coming to the king for judgment. And he told them that the king did not have anyone available to deal with their concern. But then he said, but if I were king, things would be far different. So, in essence, this was the ancient form of the smear campaign that we see played out in American politics all the time. In this way, Absalom manipulated the people, and their hearts began to turn away from David and toward himself. And in time, Absalom declared himself to be king. David was then forced to flee from Absalom, who entered into Jerusalem and who assumed the throne. And at the advice of his counselors, Absalom pitched a tent on the roof of the palace, and he publicly slept with his father's concubines, who had been left behind. A civil war then broke out between those who followed David and those who followed Absalom. Now, as everything was coming to a head, David gave these instructions to his commanders. And again, we see something of his heart. He said, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. So even though his son had betrayed him, even though Absalom had rebelled against him, even though Absalom had completely disgraced him before the eyes of the people, David's love for him and his concern for him is clear. Even with this, he did not want any harm to befall his son. However, as Absalom's army suffered a major defeat, David's men came upon him. He was riding his mule, which then went under the thick branches of an oak tree. And as it did so, his head got caught in the branches, and the donkey kept going. He was left hanging there in the tree. David's men had come upon him and saw this, and they reported it to the commander of David's army. And even though he had received direct instructions from David that Absalom was not to be harmed, and even though his men objected because they had overheard that command from David, the commander went and he thrust three javelins into Absalom's heart as he hung there in the tree. With that, with the death of Absalom, the rebellion was over. David was able to return home to Jerusalem. His rule over Israel was preserved, and of course, David was saved from his enemies. And this is where our lesson for this morning picked up. As we heard in our lesson, a messenger reached David with news of the battle, with news that the victory had been won, that their enemies had been routed, which led David, of course, to inquire about his son. He asked if all was well with Absalom. And at this point, the messenger said to him, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." David then wept. He cried out for his son. And as you see at the end of that text, he wished that he himself had died in place of his son. Now the men, they noticed David's reaction, and even though they had won a great victory, even though they had saved David's life, even though they had preserved his reign, they snuck into the city as though they were ashamed. David was then chastised by the commander of his army. He was told, "You know what, David, you've dishonored your men. These guys have gone out, they have risked their lives for you, they fought for you, they won the victory for you. But you make it seem as though you'd rather they lost. You make it seem as though you would prefer they were dead rather than your son." Now, as we consider these events, I think we can understand the feelings of David's commander. In fact, in many ways, we probably sympathize with the words that he spoke. After all, Absalom had betrayed his father. He had rebelled. He had stolen his father's throne. And worse than that, he had sought his father's life. And because of this, as we think through these events, we tend to think that, you know what, Absalom deserved exactly what he received. We tend to think that regardless of David's feelings, Absalom, he did not deserve to live. And we tend to think that David's reaction seems out of place. We think that Absalom's death was something that should have been celebrated rather than mourned. After all, as I mentioned a moment ago, his men had gone out. They had risked their lives for him. They had remained loyal, even though so many others, including his son, had turned away from him. And for this reason, he should have thanked them. He should have celebrated their victory. He should have even rewarded them for their loyalty to him. Yet as we consider this account, it isn't David's commander who reflects the right attitude. It isn't David's commander who reflects the heart of God. As we look at this passage, we find that it's David himself who does so. In his response, we see the response of God toward each one of us. As we read through this story, or as you sit here listening to it today, our tendency is to put ourselves in the story in the place of David. We picture ourselves as the king. We picture ourselves as the one who is being betrayed. We think of ourselves as the one who has been wronged. We then think back throughout our life and we remember everybody who has wronged us over the course of our life. We remember all of those who have betrayed us. And we consider this passage from that particular vantage point. And in a sense, it makes sense that we do so, because yes, we have all been wronged in the course of our life. All of us, at one point or another, have been betrayed by somebody that we care for. But in all reality, we should consider this story not from the standpoint of David, but from the standpoint of Absalom. We should put ourselves in his place. And I say this because as we look at our lives, and as we look at the teaching of Scripture, what it says about us, it's we who are the rebels. It's we who are the betrayers. It's we who are deserving of death. As we have heard so many times, and in so many ways throughout the Word of God, we are sinners. We are a people who were born in sin. We were conceived in sin. We are not a people who have been loyal to God. We are not a people who have been obedient to Him. We've instead been very rebellious. We've been defiant. We've been insubordinate. And for this reason, each one of us, we deserve the penalty for our wrongdoing. Like Absalom, we deserve to die. The simple fact of the matter is that we deserve every punishment for sin of which Scripture speaks. We deserve to suffer. We deserve death. Quite frankly, we deserve hell. Although, yes, we have been wronged by others, we are certainly not innocent. Again, we are the wrongdoers. We've wronged others, but more importantly, we have wronged God Himself. As we just confessed a little while ago, and as we do each week, we have sinned against God in thought, in word, in deed. We have sinned against Him in more ways than we can even remember or imagine. Yet even though this is true of us, God has been merciful to us. Even though this is true of us, God has not given to us as we deserve. He's instead dealt gently with us. He has sought not our judgment. He has sought not our destruction, but rather He has sought our salvation. And we can see this very clearly throughout Scripture, but one place that we'll look real quickly now is in Romans chapter 5. And starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." And as we look at this passage, we find that Jesus came for us not when we were able to help ourselves, but when we were helpless. He came for us when we were weak. He came for us when we were powerless. And He didn't come into the world to teach us how to live rightly. He didn't come to give us an example that we could follow. He didn't say, "Watch my life and pattern yours after mine so that you can earn the salvation." that you need and desire. He came to pay the penalty of our sin. He came to die for us, to give his life for us. And of course, he did so by his sacrifice upon the cross. And again, he died for us not when we were deserving of the sacrifice. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us while we were yet his enemies. And in this way, we have been justified. In this way, we have been saved from the wrath of God. And in this way, we have been reconciled with God. And as we consider this, his love for us could not be any more clear. Even though in his justice, he could have rightly destroyed us, he allowed the destruction of his Son that we might have his forgiveness. He gave his Son as the atoning sacrifice of our sin that we might receive his righteousness. Now this, you see, it brings us back to the question that I presented at the very beginning of this message. So what are we to do as fathers when our children forsake us? What are we to do when they reject our teaching and when they reject our instruction? What are we to do when they walk away from us and when they sever their relationship with us? And you know what? In times like this, we could write them off. We could cease all efforts to communicate them. We could no longer include them among the family, excluding them from family gatherings and the like. We could take them out of our will. We could disinherit them. We could do this, and you know what? In one sense, we would be perfectly just in doing so. After all, it's not we who chose this course. It was they who did so. And even though none of us can claim that we are perfect parents, even though we will all confess that we've made a lot of mistakes over the course of the years, again, it's they who chose to walk away. But this does not reflect the heart that God has for his children. Like David, who longed for Absalom even after his great sin, like David, who pled for the life of his son even after his rebellion, and like David, who wished that he had died in place of his son, the son who sought his life. That's the heart that God has for us. And this is the heart that we as fathers should have for our children, and yes, even for our wayward children. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to ignore their wrongdoing. I'm not suggesting that we must approve of their sin. I'm not suggesting that when our kids are young and living in our home that we should withhold any and all punishment. We also see in Scripture that punishing our children is the sign of a father's love, as we see in Hebrews 12. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But what I am saying is that the heart of a godly father loves his child. He loves his child no matter what. He longs for the return of his child no matter what. And although he can't do anything to force his child to return, he does everything necessary to make that child's return possible. Now, perhaps after hearing this, some of you find yourselves convicted. You've been in this type of a circumstance. Your children have strayed, and you haven't really shown the heart of a loving father. You haven't displayed the heart that God has displayed toward you. And if this is true of you, my point this morning isn't to beat you up. If this is true of us, then we have to use this is an opportunity to repent. We have to grieve our sin. We have to turn away from our sin and seek God's mercy. We have to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness that he has provided us. And we must allow God to work within our hearts so that he can transform it, that it might be more like his own. If you're a father whose children have forsaken you and you've continued to love them and you've maintained a desire for their return, I hope it's an encouragement to you. You're doing the right thing. Press on. Don't give up hope. And I pray this love will continue until the very end. If you're a father whose children has not turned away, count yourself blessed. I mean, it's a great blessing when our children maintain their relationship with us. And more than that, it's a blessing when they do so, not just because they're obligated to do so, but because they want to do so. But again, the greatest example of fatherhood is God Himself. He's the one to whom we need to look. And may we look not to men, to the teaching of men, but again to Him, that we might know what the heart of a godly father looks like. And may we never, ever forget the father heart that God has for each one of us as His wayward children. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do again thank You and praise You. We thank You for this example, even though this certainly had to be a hard time in David's life. But we thank You that in it not only do we see His love for His son Absalom, but we see Your love for us. And we pray, Lord, that it's in this that we'll hang our hope, knowing that we have wronged You, we deserve judgment. But You have loved us so much that You have made our return possible. You have provided the perfect sacrifice for our sin, that we might receive Your forgiveness and Your salvation. And we pray that You would make our heart like Your own. Help us to love our children as You have loved us. Help us to love our children even when they forsake us, just as we have forsaken You. Help us, Lord, to provide for them every opportunity that they too might return, that they might receive our forgiveness, and that our relationship might be restored. And we ask this in Jesus' name.